following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
So today we're in part two of our series called Sweat the Small Stuff, and we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 13, starting at the end of verse 5, if you guys want to go ahead and turn there. If not, the verses will be on the screen. But many times we make big things out of small issues, and you may have heard the phrase before that cleanliness is close to holiness. Does anybody, like, would they raise their hand and be like, yeah, I kind of, not that you're saying it's scripture, but you're like, yeah, I kind of agree with that. Like, I really, really like to be clean. Anybody in here? Thank you for a couple honest people. We had a different service where the husband took the wife's hand and raised it for her. I think we all have our pet peeves and what, you know, interests us, but when it gets down to the end of our life, I don't think any of us are going to say, man, I wish my house was a little bit cleaner than what it was. But I think there's things we'll look back on and say, man, I wish I would have spent more time, or I wish I would have focused a little more on that. We see that small things can make a huge difference in our lives, and as believers, I think we have the main things under control. We know that salvation is through Jesus Christ alone. That is a main thing, that is a mountain that we are willing to fight for. We know that no one can snatch us from the hands of God, that there's nothing that can happen to us that can take us from the love of God. We understand the importance of telling other people about Jesus Christ, and as we say evangelism, you hear it time and time again at this church, the importance of that. And those are all major issues, and when we think about them, I think many believers have those under control. But I think there's some small issues that if we don't focus on, are really going to look back at the end of our lives and say, man, I wish I would have remembered that about Scripture, or I wish I would have done that as Scripture said. You know, I think about this, I think about one of the greatest college basketball teams to ever exist were the UCLA Bruins, coached by John Wooden. From the years 1964 to 1975, that's 12 basketball seasons, they went 329 wins and 22 losses. At one point, they won 88 straight games, and they won 10 national championships in 12 years. Complete dominance. No one in the guy's side had ever won 3 championships in a row, much less 7 that UCLA Bruins did. And UCLA had this coach, John Wooden, the greatest coach of all time, then he would call him, and he would start off the first practice of the year not saying, here's the trophies we're going to win, here's the great offense we're going to run, this is the defense we're going to win, you know, this is the hustle we're going to have. He said, start off with practice. He said, guys, this is how we put on our socks. And he would literally show 18 to 22-year-old men how to put on socks. And he said, here's the important thing. If you don't put socks on the right way, they can bunch up. And if they bunch up, they can lead to blisters. If they lead to blisters, it's going to affect how you play. If it affects how you play, it's going to affect how the team functions. This is how we wear socks. He says, gentlemen, this is how we tie our shoes. If you keep them too loose, you're able to roll an ankle. You'll hurt yourself, which will hurt the team. If you keep them too tight or cut off circulation, greater impact for more blisters. This is how we tie our shoes. He was very, very detailed on some of the small issues. He would not allow anybody on his team to wear a beard or have long hair. One of his players, Bill Walton, the greatest basketball player at that time in college, came to him and said, Coach, I think that as a man, I have the right to grow a beard. And Coach Wooden said, I absolutely agree with you. You just tell me what school you're transferring to, and we'll wish you the best of luck. He made big deals out of small things so those small things would make a huge difference. As we finished up last week, we talked about 5 areas of our life that if we sweat the small stuff, it'll make a big difference. And we ended last week talking about contentment, that regardless of what happens around us, we can have the good contentment knowing we are where we are supposed to be. We trust God because of what he's done in and through us. And we have confidence based upon what has happened in the past and what we've seen. You know, I have confidence in God based upon what he has done. You know, I see in scriptures just some great stories of people of faith like Gideon, who would take on this army knowing that they just had a couple things that, you know, 300 men going up against this army. Great things of faith. And I saw his faith played out. But you know what? I've also read books about faith. And different people in their faith. And that's made somewhat of a difference of me. But really the faith that I've seen in my life is where God's worked in my life. Not that it's created my faith for me, but it's strengthened the faith that I already had. You know, I think about the darkest time in my life where I felt like nothing good can come from that situation. I remember having peace. Not peace that everything would work out, but peace that I was okay in that situation. And that was peace from God. The world couldn't give me this peace. It was peace that I had from God. I don't know if you know this, but probably about 5 or 6 years ago, I did not have peace here at this church. I love this church, I love the people, but I thought to myself, God, I am a youth pastor and I hate teenagers, something's got to give. It wasn't funny at the time. I said, God, I don't like being around these kids. We'll keep moving. I said, God, I don't want to leave this church, but there's no other position for me here. And so, God, I don't like teenagers, but there's nothing else for me. God, are you drawing my heart somewhere else? And I remember God plain as day said to me, Scott, just sit down and be quiet. And it wasn't the next day that he answered my request, but it took about a year and a half, maybe 2 years, where God said, faithfully do what I've called you to do, and I'll take care of the rest. And so I've seen that. I've seen the opportunities that have happened through this church. And I get up here and get to preach a three-week series here at this church, and I've seen God's faithfulness and understanding that even though it didn't make sense at the time to stay put where I was at, didn't like what I was doing, didn't see a future, didn't see anything positive, because God's saying, stay where you're at, I've seen it work out. And so when there's times in my present life or in the future where God says, listen, Scott, do this, and it doesn't make sense to me, I'm completely fine with it. You know why? Because I've seen him faithfully prove himself in the past, and I see he'll do the same thing in the future. It may not be the next day, the next week. It may take a couple years for that to come to fruition, but I believe by staying faithful, God will obey. Those are not the reasons for my faith. They just give strength to the faith that I've already had. So as we get going here, Hebrews chapter 13, I know last week I told you here's five things you have to do, and some of you complained and said it's way too much. Let's get it down to one thing. So today there's only one thing I'm going to ask you to do, and there's one thing I'm going to ask you not to do. And then there's three things I'm going to ask you to remember. So it's going to be nice, easy, simple 5 points. You have your bulletins, you can turn on the back. And a lot of times as Christians, we don't have to do, but we need to remember. And so the first thing I want us to remember is found at the end of verse 5. It says, remember, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Point number one is remember, God will never leave you nor forsake you. In Deuteronomy 31:6, which this verse quotes, Moses is coming to the end of his life. And Moses says to the people of Israel, he says, listen, just because I am getting ready to die and I don't get to go in the promised land with you, God's not going to leave or forsake you. It's not me that has God with you. God is with you. And the author of Hebrews takes that verse and applies it to the Christian church. And he says, listen, believers, God will never leave you, nor will he forsake you. Jesus will never take his presence from you. Amen? Amen. There's nothing you can do that will take the presence of Jesus Christ from you. Now listen, what I'm about to say, some of you may come back and say, well, you can never take your presence from God. Listen, I know that God is always right there and the presence is always tight with us and he's always there ready to receive us when we repent. And God is always right there. His presence is with us. But I believe there's times where we take our presence from him. Where we say, God, I don't want that anymore. I know what the Bible says, I know what I'm called to do, but I don't want that anymore. And I've seen believers that have grown up in this church that say, I want nothing to do with God anymore. And all of a sudden, they start doing their own thing. They start living their own life. And when I think about this, I think about God loves us so much that he doesn't want that to happen, that you know what he does in our lives? He gives us the gift of conviction. Turn to your neighbor and say, conviction is a gift from God. It doesn't feel like a gift, but it is. You think about when we make a little mistake, and we all make mistakes, You have that thing in your mind or in your heart and your soul, like, man, I really shouldn't be doing this. That's conviction from God. Because if he didn't convict us, we'd say, oh, this kind of feels good. I'll keep doing this. And we spiral down and be in places where we shouldn't be. But that conviction says, you know what, I shouldn't be doing that. And conviction should lead to restoration. Yeah, I got involved in a little bit of this, and I know I shouldn't have, but thank you for convicting me, Lord, because it restored me and it brought me back to you. Conviction is a gift from God. I like how the statement says, I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you. He ain't going anywhere. You know, I think there's people in this room that's maybe the only thing you need to hear today, that you're not where you need to be with the Lord, but you need to hear the Lord will not forsake you. There's nothing you can do that would cause the Lord to forsake you. There's consequences to your actions, but there's nothing you can do that would cause the Lord to forsake you. It doesn't mean that we have this license to sin, that we can go off and do whatever we want to do because we're covered by God's grace, which is true. But it means there's nothing you can do that can separate you from his love. There's nothing that you can do that can separate you from his presence. He's always there for you. Christ will never leave us. He will never forsake us. And that's something that as believers we need to remember. If you're not a believer, that doesn't apply to you. You don't have Christ in your life. You don't have a relationship with God. But as believers, it says he will never leave us, nor will he forsake us. The second thing we need to remember is the Lord is our helper. Very simply, in verse 6 it says, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. The Lord is my helper. Remember, the Lord is my helper. He will never leave us, abandon us, so we have the confidence to say, the Lord is my helper. What does it mean that the Lord is our helper? Does it mean like, hey, if we need some stuff done, like real quick, we'll have the Lord take care of it? This past summer, we've had the privilege of Sydney, an 18-year-old girl that just graduated from New Albany High School, be our summer intern. She was the helper. Hey, we need copies. We need this. Go to the store to get that. Like, she was the intern that ran and did all kinds of different things. In fact, for the first 8 weeks, I just called her the intern. I said she had to earn her name before we'd really recognize who she was. So just last week, I started calling her Sydney instead of the intern. That's the helper. But really, the helper, he's not there to assist us and run our errands. He's not this genie in a bottle that when we need something, you know, Lord, I need my numbers to hit this week so I can pay my mortgage. Like, please come through. God, I've tried everything else and nothing else is working, so I guess I'll come to you and hopefully you can help. When I think about Jesus as our helper, I think about a little boy at the ocean with his dad. And maybe you've experienced this or you've seen this, that the boy wants to hold his dad's hand because he knows when he goes in the ocean, those waves are going to smack him down. But as long as he's holding his dad's hand, the helper, he has the confidence to go in the ocean. He has the confidence that as these waves are hitting down on him, it's not a big deal because he's holding his dad's hand. He knows that as the current is pulling him out and he feels like he's being dragged out to sea, that as long as he's holding the helper's hand, he's okay. And even though the waves look big, if they're too big, the helper would bring him in. That's who Jesus Christ is in our life. He's our helper. He's not our assistant, but he's our helper. And when things look difficult, we know that he is there helping us. Doesn't mean that waves won't come on us and we won't have problems. It simply means that during those problems, we have the helper holding on to us. You know, in fact, Scripture says, like, believer, take heed, you will have problems in this world. Like, you're going to have problems. Just because you have a relationship with Christ doesn't mean you won't have problems. It means he'll be helping you through that. As the waves crash down on you, he's holding our hands, believers, helping us through it. You know, I think poor theology leads us to believe because we have Christ, nothing bad will ever happen to us. And so when bad things do happen to believers, even though we've already been promised that it will happen, when bad things do happen to believers, we say, God, you don't really love me. God, you must not care for me because I don't feel like you're really helping me out. And God said, listen, I wasn't there to prevent the problems for you. I was there to help you through the problems. I think problems help us. You don't see it at the time, but you can look back and understand that the problems can help. Because it's time where we rely on the helper, where generally we wouldn't. You know, I think about none of the young kids that are in their 20s and even teenagers over here. You know, you may think about heaven, but you're not thinking about heaven as much as people in their 80s. Because as people have bad hips, bad knees, bad elbows, bad back, you start thinking about heaven a little bit more. Like, I'm excited for my glorified body, where I won't have this pain anymore. Or maybe, believers, as you get older and you see more and more of your family and friends in heaven than you have here on earth, you're reminded. You're reminded of heaven. And those are just things that help us get excited for heaven. So we're not going to live in fear because we are confident that Jesus Christ is our helper. And believers know that you may walk out the door here today and find a new problem. Doesn't mean that God doesn't love you. Doesn't mean he's forsaking you, that he's leaving you. It means, listen, he's doing his job as your helper. And he's going to help you through that situation. Jesus will never leave us nor forsake us. The Lord is my helper. Guys, here's the one thing I'm going to ask you to do today. There's only one, so we're just keeping it nice and simple. But it's found here in verse number 7. It says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their life and imitate their faith. Specifically, it's talking about the ordinary form of church government. It says, believers, imitate the leaders that are in front of you. It feels so weird for you to say, imitate your pastors, imitate your deacons, imitate your life group leaders. It's so easy to do so. We see that kids imitate their parents all the time. They see what their parents say, their vocabulary, the things their parents like, and they do the same thing. And we as believers should follow and imitate our leaders. What does that mean? Does it say, guys, listen, I'm a pastor. You need to imitate me. You need to do what I do. No. But you should imitate me as I imitate Christ. And that's the difference. Find a leader who is imitating Christ and don't imitate that leader, but imitate what the leader is doing as they imitate Christ. First, you got to find good leaders to imitate. If this is your home church, you picked one of the best leaders to imitate. I'm not saying Pastor Frank is perfect, but I'm saying if you needed something, he's there. If he needed to do sermon prep and all this stuff at his house, he'd drop all that, help you change your tire. I'm saying if there many of you experienced stuff that he has done above and beyond, helping you sell your house, helping you get your kid out of jail, helping you with resources, helping you find a job, helping you all across the board. And he is a person worth imitating as he imitates Christ. I think when we look towards our leaders, it's ideal that we look at them even through difficult times. Because anybody can be a good leader to imitate during the good times, but good leaders still love and follow the Lord even through the difficult times. You know, find a leader and see what they do and what they don't do. I think about one leader that I want to imitate was an old lady in my church that I grew up in. And before in one of the services, I said how old she was, and someone came up to me and said, well, I'm that old. Do you think I'm old? And so we'll just say her name was Ruth, and she was 130 years old. And so when I grew up in the church, it was a small church. On Easter, we would have had 200 people, and we were excited for it. And I remember that I had heard stories of how Ruth had taught a women's Bible study for 30 years or plus. How she had helped with missionaries, how she played the piano and the organ at the church, and she had done all these wonderful things, but I never got to see any of that because she had already stopped doing that stuff by the time I knew who she was. But as I went to college and she became a little older than 130, and she didn't have all the resources that she could have had because she was a widow. And she didn't have the time, the energy to teach a Sunday class every week, but what she did is she wrote a letter to people in ministry about once a month. And this letter, I'm sure it would have taken her more than a day. It was about 3 to 4 pages, handwritten, and then she'd take it to Kinko's or something and copy it and send it all to all these people that are serving in the ministry. And you can imagine someone who had studied the Bible for 70 plus years knew a lot about the Bible. And so she would send us these devotions that as I'm going to school to learn about the Bible, she's sending these things and they're so rich and so powerful. And I still remember some of those lessons that she shared with me. But what I learned about her is, listen, there's going to be a day when I can't stand up in front of people. I won't be able to talk. I won't be able to preach like I am right now. But it doesn't mean I'm done for the kingdom. It doesn't mean my usefulness is done. And so when I get towards the end and I don't have the energy, I don't have the ability to do what I am currently doing, I want to be just like Ruth and say, God, I don't know. It's going to look differently, how it's going to work, but I still want you working in and through me. I still want you. And so that's somebody that I want to imitate. You know, we need to imitate the things they do, but not all of them, because all leaders make mistakes. You know, I think of Hebrews chapter 11, it's called the Hall of Faith. And we look at some of the most faithful people in all of Scripture, but sometimes I'm not sure if it's a list of faithful people or some of the worst sinners that we see in the Bible. Because your leaders will make mistakes. So we're not following leaders, but we're following the leaders as they follow Jesus Christ. You know, some of the leaders that we see in the Hall of Faith, Noah. Noah spent 120 years building an ark for something called rain that no one have ever experienced. And after 120 years, built the ark, got on the ark, spent 40 days with it raining, spent another almost year waiting for the rain to come down and subside for dry land. As soon as he got down, he built a vineyard and drank himself, got drunk. You know, I think of Abraham, who God says, Abraham, you're going to be a great nation. Just get up and go. And Abraham says, well, where am I supposed to go? And God says, well, I'll tell you when you get there. Just get up and go. And so Abraham's great faith takes him to this place. And someone says, hey, is this person your wife? And he goes, oh, no, 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 no. That's my sister. Because that person would have said, the king would have said, if that's your wife, I'm going to kill you so I can have her for my own wife. And Abraham was scared, so he said, it's my sister. So he had some great faith, but then he also lacked some faith as well. I think of Jacob, who was known as a deceiver, who deceived his dad for the blessing. Moses, who was probably one of the greatest leaders we've ever seen in Scripture, to lead a whole nation, and yet he was a murderer. I think of David, a man after God's own heart, who committed adultery. And for goodness sakes, Rahab, she was a prostitute. Yet we see that she's in the Hall of Faith. Some of these people had some great consequences. So we look at their faithfulness and we say, oh, we can sin, and just like they sin, it's no big deal. But there are some great consequences. You think about Moses. Moses, one of his actions, because he didn't have faith in God at one point, kept him from the promised land. He got to wander around in the desert for 40 years with complaining people, and he got to go up on the top of a mountainside and look over in the promised land, but he never got to experience the promised land. You know, I think about David. If I were to guess by reading what it says about Scripture and David, probably the greatest thing David wanted to do was to build the temple for God, a place where people could worship him. And God says, listen, David, you will not have that opportunity because of sin, because of blood on your hand. You will not be able to build my temple. Your son will be the one that builds the temple. There's consequences to our actions. So what does it mean that we imitate our leaders? Well, some of you do that already. You know, I'll ask, hey, how are you doing? And some of you guys will answer, well, I'm blessed by the best. As you hear Pastor Wayne. Or some of you will tell me a story and I'll kind of look at you like, I'm not sure if that story is true or not. And you'll be like, check the tape when you get to heaven, you know. It's just things we hear our leaders say that we begin to imitate as well. I'm amazed that as Facebook comes along and you're able to see and connect with different people, I'm amazed at some of the people that I went to school with that are now having kids that were their age when they were in high school. So that means people my age that are having like 10-year-olds, 12-year-olds, 14, 15-year-olds, and these kids look exactly like them. It's in their DNA, and maybe you've experienced that as well. Like, man, you look exactly like your father. You know, these kids start acting, start having some of the same mannerisms as their parents. You know, you see some person, even though they're small, they'll make this mannerism. You're like, that's just like what your mother would look like. That's just like what your father would have said. And they really start looking like their parents. Our children imitate us, whether we realize it or not. Believers, other people are checking us out, whether we realize it or not. Are we that example of what a Christian should look like to the rest of the world? You know, in your daily work and wherever you're at, are you imitating Jesus Christ so others can imitate you? We're all sinful, but there should be some kind of example that we set for other believers to see. Imitate your leaders as they imitate Christ. Moving on, verse number 8, like I said, there's only one thing you had to do, so we'll just move on to some easier things. Just something you got to remember. Verse number 8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Point number 4 is remembered, Jesus is the same. Yesterday, when he walked on earth 2,000 years ago, is the same person he is today as he lives in our lives. He's the same person he will be for all of eternity. Jesus Christ is the same. You know what is not the same? You and I. We change. We look different. If you don't believe me, look up on the screen from 1996. That's what I looked like. Look at that long, flowing hair. I wish the wind were blowing and you could see. I think I was about 145 pounds at the time. My wife still looks good, of course. But we all change. I think generally good prediction of what will happen in the future is what has happened in the past. So if you see a successful person, chances are whatever area you place them in, they will be successful. Not always. But here's the deal with you and I. Just because we were faithful with God yesterday, just because we're faithful with God today, does not guarantee we'll be faithful with God tomorrow. I sure hope that be the case. I'm pressing towards that, but I am not stupid enough to believe that I can't wait one mistake that'll lead to another mistake that leads to another mistake, or I completely turn my back on God. I don't foresee that happening. My past has shown that that probably won't happen. But we never know. You never know. And with us, our past cannot predict our future completely. We may change. You may be in here today loving the Lord, and then all of a sudden something happens, and you go down that road you never thought you'd go down. Jesus Christ, that will never happen. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, the good thing is we'll never have to turn back to doing things in a different way. You know, we have to go back to the Old Testament way of offering animal sacrifices and trying to be good enough to work our way into heaven through sacrifices. Jesus Christ has covered us with his blood. But things change. Jesus Christ does not change, but everything else around us changes. You think about this church. There was a day where we had one Sunday morning service and one Sunday evening service. Well, like a lot of churches, we got rid of the Sunday evening service and we went to multiple Sunday morning services. Now we have 4 weekend services. 30 years ago, I probably would have been shot for not tucking in my shirt, putting on a tie, and wearing my dress tennis shoes. Okay? My grandmother would be rolling over in her grave knowing that I look like this. God says nothing about dress. He says your heart, prepare your heart for worship. 25 years ago, this area was a farm field. There was nothing around. And you can see all these houses and different things going up. 5 years from now, it's going to look completely different. I remember maybe 25 years ago seeing a movie, and there was someone that had like a TV screen in front of them, and they were on the phone watching each other as they talked. And I thought, that is the craziest thing. There's no way you can send video that quick to each other. And now generally a 3 or 4-year-old will pull out a phone and FaceTime their grandmother, and they'll look at each other as they talk. It's just part of society, just part of what we are. Everything changes or it dies. You know, 50 of the largest churches 50 years ago are non-existent. Let me say that again. The majority of those 50 churches are non-existent. None of them are still in the top 50. If you don't change with the times, you die. And so as we look at these multi-site campuses, I think, why in the world would someone else go to a different location and watch Pastor Frank on a screen? Meanwhile, I sit over here in the 5th row every single week, and instead of watching Pastor Frank right here, I'm looking up at the screen the whole time as he preaches. People are used to watching a screen on their phone, on their TV. And as the church changes, the church has to change or it dies. We've got to keep up with technology and the things around us. But here's the main thing. What will not change? Jesus Christ. The message of Jesus Christ will never change. The way I picture it is the message of Jesus Christ is like a box. It's like a present. And we take that present around and we carry it in a wagon and we pull it with us. That wagon will have to change. The way we carry that message out, the way we share that message with the rest of the world has to change. We can't use the radio flyers that we used in the 50s, okay? That has to change. But you know what will never change? is that box, is that gift. The message of Jesus Christ will never change because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I like chapter 12. It says Jesus Christ is the author of our faith. He wrote it out. He created it. He's the finisher of it. He wrote it out. He saved us, and he's the finisher of that faith. He's also one that is the one that sealed it, that put the stamp on it that nobody can take away from. He's the author, the finisher of our faith, and he ain't going to change. He's not going to change. Not only to remember that Jesus Christ is the same, but last one, in verse 9 and 10, we're going to be reminded of something we should not do, something very important, something we should not do. Verse 9 says, "Do not be led astray. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by food, which has not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat." Don't be led astray. Don't be led astray. You know, we think about the importance of church. Why is it so important that you come to church? Why is it so important that you get involved in a life group? Why is it so important you're around other believers? Because I think the more that you know about the Bible, the less likely you are to be led astray. Because the more you know the Bible, you hear someone on TV or someone in the media say, "Hey, this," and you'll say, no, I know a verse that goes exactly the opposite of that. That's not being true. I'm not going to be led astray. And so the more we know about Scripture, the more we are less likely to be led astray. The early church struggled with this. They were leading people astray. There were factions. There were groups that say, "Listen, there's certain foods you can't eat. And if you eat these foods, you're not part of the fellowship. You can't be a believer." One of those was a pig. It was an unclean animal. If they had their way, we wouldn't be allowed to have bacon, okay? Fortunately, Peter and Paul, they got it figured out, and we're allowed to have bacon. Everyone's good. It wasn't sinful what you ate this morning. But they also said, "Listen, Judaism is for Jews. And now that Jesus Christ has come, what do we do with these Gentile people? Like, they can't be part of the faith. We need to shove them away." And they were leading people astray. And Peter says, "Listen, I'm the one ministering to these Gentiles over here. And check it out. They've got the Holy Spirit." Like, that's the proof. The proof is in the pudding. Like, can these Gentiles come to Christ? Well, I don't care what you think, whether they can or they can't. Peter says, "Listen, they have the Holy Spirit. They've already come to Christ, regardless of what you think." And so people were being led astray early on, and I think that we can be led astray from time to time. But it says we have this altar. And I like the play on words. It says we have this altar that we come to. We know we don't come to the altar anymore. We don't lay sacrifices for animals anymore, but it says we have this altar which we know is the cross. And so if you want to make sure you're not being led astray, make sure it is always about the cross of Jesus Christ. If it's not completely about the cross of Jesus Christ, you're being led astray. If it's about, hey, doing good works, you're being led astray. If it's about, hey, Jesus and the cross and something else, you're being led astray. If it's about, hey, other religions and other people will get into heaven too because they have faith in their God, you're being led astray. If it's not about the cross, you're being led astray. Always look to the cross. Always look to the cross. Be involved, learn, grow, have your personal quiet time. Not so you can check it off a list and say, "God's happy with me today because I got my 3 gold stars." But say, "I want to learn more about Scripture so I won't be led astray." And listen, there's more and more things coming up in society that are leading us astray. You can hear 100 different things from 100 different people, and one of them will be true. And we got to differentiate which is the truth so we're not being led astray. There's a lot of good organizations out there that do good things, and I support them. But that if they're not leading people to Christ, then it's not worth it. It all comes back to the cross.